We are in Joshua chapter 20 tonight, and so we continue our study here. Again, after Joshua, we are going to be in the book of Acts. If you're looking for a place to read, that'd be a great place to start. And if I plot it out correctly, which is normally doesn't happen, but if I plot it out correctly, we will finish Joshua in 2 weeks, tonight, next week, and then starting in the new year, we will be getting into the book of Acts, and I'm really looking forward to that. Well, since it's been a while, and we covered last time in Joshua several chapters, I think we covered chapters 12 through 19, as it was the allotment of the land, and where here Joshua now is allotting out and the giving out of the land. We saw that the book is really broken up into, you could say, two parts. If you want to get very particular, you could say three parts of them, you know, going on the other side of the Jordan, the first five chapters, and them entering into the land. And then that second part would be chapter 6 through chapter 12 there, where they are then the conquest of the land as they are battling and fighting. And then that third section, which we're looking at still here, is the allotting of the land, the giving there of the land. And so God has done so many great things here for the children of Israel. As we remember, Joshua is a book of victory. And it's one of those books that is a book that there's a reason for the victory. The victory is there because of the obedience. It's a sweet book because it's a book where you don't hear a lot of judgment upon the children of Israel. We had a few you know, hiccups, if you would, and we've called Joshua the Acts of the Old Testament. It's that revival. It's the entering into the land. It's the blessing that comes through of following the Lord, of obedience. It's the conquest. It's the taking of the enemies. Though in it there were a few areas where there was sin in the camp, but that sin was dealt with, and it was dealt with severely, even as in the book of Acts you find that, where there is great victory, the Spirit comes, and there's the taking of the land there, not militarily in a physical sense, but in the gospel being brought and people being saved. And again, in the book of Acts, you have a few areas where there was sin. Ananias and Sapphira, remember their sin and how they were judged severely, even as Achan in chapter 5 of Joshua was there, you know, dealt with, or chapter 7 there was dealt with severely for his sin and the taking of the accursed things and bringing corruption into the congregation. And so this idea of holiness we have seen here, and this idea of just God's great power being manifested through obedience. And we remember Joshua chapter 1, where God's commandment there to Joshua is to be steadfast, not to turn to the right hand or to turn to the left hand, but to stay steadfast, following and obeying the word of God. And if you do, you shall prosper. And we see that that's exactly what happens. And so we pick it up here after the land has been allotted to each of the tribes, and you did receive hopefully a map on your way in this evening, and that map is going to be helpful in chapters 20 and 21. And we pick it up there in chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, for which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge for the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, and they shall take him into them as one of them and give him a place that he might dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he has struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand, and he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now, we have covered this in our study of the Pentateuch already, the Avenger of Blood. In fact, this is the fourth mention of it, the city of refuge, these cities. Now, there's going to be six cities that will be allotted. Two of the cities are going to be allotted in verses 7 and 8, which I won't read them for all the names and things there, but you certainly can. Three of the cities are going to be allotted on the Canaanite side, if you would, the west side there of the Jordan, and then there's three cities on the east side of the Jordan River. And so six cities will be allotted. These cities will be in close enough proximity for those that find themselves in an accidental death. As I said, it's the fourth time mentioned in Exodus. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot it down. We'll give you a fuller understanding of what these cities are about. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 13. There, Moses records about them. In Numbers chapter 35, almost the whole chapter, Numbers 35, in verses 6 through verse 34. Again, that's Numbers 35, verses 6 through 34. And then as well in Deuteronomy 19, in verses 1 through 14, there Moses declares that there are going to be these cities. Now, he gives an illustration of who is the person to flee to the city of refuge. It is the person there in Deuteronomy 19. He talks about, like, for instance, if you're out in the woods cutting wood with your neighbor and your hand slips and you accidentally, hit your neighbor with the axe, or the axe slips out of your hand and it kills your neighbor, that in the law, it is said that the family member is to avenge the blood of the dead relative. And so, naturally, there would be rage, there would be anger, and these would be cities that you could flee to find a fair trial. And that's really what it was. Would give time for angry family members to let their anger subside. The elders would hear the case at the city. As you would approach that city, the elders would hear the case. And as they would hear the case, then they would bring you into the city. And as you see there, it says in verse 6, "And he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days." So the elders bring him in. They hear his case. Then when the time allots, he stands in a proper trial. So he goes through a proper trial there, and either he's declared innocent. If he is innocent, he then remains in that city. If he is guilty, he will be released from that city into the hands of his avengers. And so there is this justice that God here is laying out. And, in the tradition of Israel, in their writings and stuff, it talks about how that these cities, the roads leading to the cities were very well marked, were very well kept. In fact, they even talk about, again, this is tradition, it's not in the Bible, but it is interesting historically, if it's true, that there are even people that would help the person fleeing to the city of refuge to direct them. They were called runners, and they would direct the people to those places when some kind of tragedy, some kind of accidental death would take place, that they could do that. And so God is establishing this order here. Verse 9, or one more thing, we did read there in verse 6 that the slayer then might return and come to his own city and his own home after the death of the high priest. So he would have the trial, he would remain there. So God is showing too that even in a what we'd call a manslaughter case, in an accidental death, there is still consequences. Yeah, your life can be spared, but you've got to flee your home. You've got to leave it. I mean, they leave it all behind. I mean, they never return until it says the death of the high priest could happen in your lifetime, might not happen in your lifetime. And so here we see the seriousness of the taking of someone's life and how important that was to the Lord, and how he had his justice system set up, but at the same time, it was a fair system, and there was that mercy for the one who, you know, maybe they were doing something, you know, out there with, let's say, the axe cutting wood. They were being careless. There are still consequences to being careless, but they weren't trying to kill the person. They weren't, doing it with forethought. They weren't doing it with hatred. And so they're able to go to this city. Verse 9 says, these were the cities. It, again, lists the six cities there. And again, on your map, they're the green dot. As you can notice, the key at the bottom, the green dot will show you the six cities there. And you can see how they're scattered about the land. And so the cities were appointed for the children of Israel. I'm reading from verse 9. And for the stranger and sojourner among them. So this doesn't only include national Jews, but it would be for those that would be proselytes, those that would be visitors amongst them, the stranger and the sojourner, were all under the same law, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of his avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And so just simply a fair trial. Again, this is all part of the allotting of the land. And so now we're allotting the six cities here for refuge. Now, chapter 21, it says, now the heads of the families of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And so we now come to the allotting of the land for the tribe of Levi. If you've been following our study with us and you've been here, you know that the children of Levi, which is the priest, the priesthood, which would include the family of Aaron as well, never received land. They never received their own possession. But what God is declared is that they're going to be able to have land. Obviously, they're going to have to live somewhere. They won't own the land, but the land will be given to them from another tribe. Now, this is the wisdom of God, and I think you'll see that here as we continue on. Let's just read the next couple of verses. And they spoke to them at Shiloh. So the leaders of Levi, of the tribe, come to the high priest Eleazar, to Joshua, the son of Nun, and to the heads of the families, that is, the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they speak to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. Shiloh is, it's a very beautiful place. It's the mountain region. Today, it's what is known as the West Bank. If you go to Israel today, it's very hard to get into the area because of the violence that goes on in that area. I have actually been there, but this is the area where the tabernacle was first erected. It was not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem right now is not the capital of Israel. So they're coming to Eleazar the priest, who's obviously there at the tabernacle, Joshua, who is there at the tabernacle, and then the city that it is erected. And they come there before the presence of the Lord. And it says there, they came there saying, the Lord commanded, I'm in the middle of verse 2, through Moses to give us cities to dwell in. Note the phrase to dwell in, not to inherit, but to dwell in, with common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from the inheritance. So from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, their cities and their common lands. And now the rest of the chapter, basically, up to somewhere verse 41, it says, all the cities of the Levites within their possessions of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of the cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all the cities. And so these are the allotted cities. Now, the map you have tonight is really helpful to see that. Lest I try to read all of these cities and all of the names and all of the regions, and you laugh at me, and I would laugh at you if you tried. You can just see them there, and they're all allotted, and certainly you're welcome to read it if you want on your own, at your own leisure. Leisure, if you're having a problem sleeping. Pick it up tonight, read through it, and I'm certain you'll be fast asleep before you're done. But, you know, this is awesome, because what does God do here? Now, this is the wisdom of God, and we see this here in a very beautiful parallel in the New Testament as well. Instead of putting all of the priesthood in one place, like, for instance, put them all at the tabernacle, put them all there in Shiloh, or later on as it moves to Jerusalem, put them all in Jerusalem, put them all in one place. Instead of doing that, God scatters them, and you see there on the map how they're scattered throughout the country, so that the people were able to receive instruction from the Levites. The Levites were like the pastors. They were the shepherds of Israel. They didn't always work at the tabernacle. There were too many of them to work all there. In fact, it was John the Baptist's father, Luke chapter 1, and we went through that last week, last Wednesday, we studied that there about how it was his allotment to go to Jerusalem as a Levi, to go to Jerusalem. It came that he was to work in the tabernacle for about a week. And it was there in the tabernacle where he had the vision of the angel there, Gabriel, coming and saying to him that, you know, you're going to have you and your wife in your old age are going to have a son. And, you know, he was like, how can this be? And then, you know, he comes out of the tabernacle there and all the people are waiting and he's mute and he can't speak until, John the Baptist is born. So this is what would happen, is that they would not all be there. God saw fit to put them amongst the people. Not only that they wouldn't possess land, but that each of the tribes would need to, if you would, lend a city to them. Okay, you get this city. Every tribe's divvying up different cities and giving. We are providing as a tribe, as the people of God, we are providing for our shepherds. They are ministering, Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the spiritual things, and therefore we will minister to them in the physical things. And this is something we see throughout the Old and the New Testament. But what I'd rather point out here tonight, instead of going into the whole issue of tithing and giving and, if you would, the, staffing, as we would call it today, of the ministers and stuff, how valuable that is, important it is for all of us, that we're able to be fed the Word of God. But that God here, He puts them right in their midst. You know, someone did a study here of these tribes and said that there is not one area in Israel that you couldn't reach a Levite city within 10 miles. They were always in close proximity. These are the ones that are going to teach the word. These are the ones that are going to shepherd and guide the people of God. God saw fit to do that. But you know, the striking parallel for every one of us, not just those that might be in ministry or feel a call to that kind of a full-time ministry, we're all in ministry because we're all called to be priests. Peter tells us in his epistle, in his first epistle, that we are all a royal priesthood, and we are all called to beware, not all gathered up in one place. You know, it's God doesn't say, well, I'm going to make one church, you know, in Jerusalem, and all the Christians move there. This whole idea of having some commune, you know, out in the desert, out in the, you know, mountains, we'll all go there, we'll get away from the world and we'll dwell there. Hey, that would be great, to be honest. I'd love it. But, you know, the problem with that even is that we're all still sinners. We bring our sin there. Really what we're longing for in that idea of fellowship, which is a great desire, and the idea of being away from the world and all that, is heaven. It's heaven. It's coming. It's coming. And every day it's getting closer for every one of us. It's heaven. We long for purity. We long for a holy place, a holy world. And the millennium's going to be amazing when Jesus is truly, the government will be upon His shoulders. And we will call Him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's going to be a glorious time. It's heaven. But now God says, I've called you out of darkness into My marvelous light, and I've called you to go and proclaim My praises. And again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a royal priesthood, and you're to go. And you're to go out, and you're to minister My heart, My love. You're to minister to the people around you. as the Levites were, so are we. And there's no real inheritance for us in this world. It's important. You know, the Levites, they couldn't say, well, this is mine and that's mine. Nothing was theirs. Everything they had was on loan. Everything they had, if you would, was given to them. Even their land to have their cattle. Now, they worked. They worked, you know, they farmed. They did those things with the land, as it says here, that their lands around the cities, that they could have their livestock and things of that sort. But it wasn't their land. Their possession was God. And it even says of the Levites that God didn't give them inheritance because their inheritance would be the Lord. I love that. And that's the way we ought to live. Do you see that? Is that your view, that your inheritance is the Lord? And even the things that you have right here and now in this life, just remember, they're on loan. And by the way, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us concerning the coming of the Lord, that great and notable day, that He will come and all of the elements will be burnt. They will melt with a fervent heat. Church, it will all burn. Keep a loose hand on it. Everything you have is God's, has been given to you from Him on loan. Whether that's your loved ones, whether that's your stuff, it's all His, and He's given it to you. And it's for His use and for His service. And that is so freeing when you're able to live your life recognizing that, to realize my calling is to be one who has been called out of darkness, but I still live around darkness. But I'm called to be light, the light of the world. And I'm called to reach and love and care for those. You can start with those just in a 10-mile radius. You know, we always talk about reaching the ends of the earth and doing missions and how valuable and important that is. And trust me, as we get into Acts, we'll see that and see God's heart on that. But let's just start with our own, as we would say, Jerusalem, our own region, our own area, and just see yourself as an ambassador of God, as you are, and minister. And it's not about gaining and getting. It's about sharing and giving. It's about giving to others. It's about giving them the most precious gift that can be ever given. And that is the gospel. And that's what we see. It's so beautiful and powerful. And so going on in verse 43, it says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Then the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. I mean, that's a whole sermon right there. Just God's faithfulness. I love it. I mean, as you read it, and He says it over and over in a few different ways that the Lord fulfilled it. Not a man stood before Him. Now, realize that as you read this, it says again, verse 44, that the Lord gave rest to all around according to what He had sworn to their fathers. Okay, that's all the way back there in the book of Deuteronomy. To their fathers. Remember, it was their fathers who failed, and they had to die off. God said, I'm going to give you land. They said, no way, no way. I mean, there's giants in the land. He says, okay, you can go in the wilderness. When you die, I'll take your kids in. Now remember, they said, our kids, you brought us out here and you've made our kids victims. And God said, your kids are going to inherit your inheritance. But even farther back than that, God has been faithful. Because remember, God spoke to Abraham when his name was still Abram. When he didn't have a kid and he was 75 years old and said, the land you see before you, it's all yours and it's for you and your descendants. No. Abram is looking around. Abram was his name before God changed it to Abraham. Abram was looking around thinking, this is great. But it's just me and Eliezer, my, you know, servant. I mean, what am I going to gain? I don't have kids and I'm getting a little old. And years go by. And more years go by, and he's finally 99.
And God finally says, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son. And I'm going to fulfill my word. And so he did. Abraham died. Abraham didn't see the fulfillment. And right now, I mean, this verse is so, if you're a Jew and understanding the history of Israel, if you're in that, this is like, wow. It really did happen. Listen, God is faithful. As Paul tells Timothy, even when we're faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Sometimes we just sit back and go, I don't see it. It's not happening. You can trust me. You can don't trust me, actually. Trust the Lord. God is faithful. God has always been faithful. God's timetable is very different, obviously, than yours and mine. But he's faithful. And you know, as you have the privilege tonight to look back at history, and we're looking at now 400 or 500 years of a time span between Abraham and this passage and this fulfillment. That's a long time. There's a lot of generations between that. That's Isaac, Jacob. That's the slavery in Egypt. That's the deliverance. That's the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. There's a lot of trials. There's a lot of time. But God has been faithful. It is so important for you and I, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what's happening, that we trust in the Lord's faithfulness. That we recognize that God is with us, that he's the same yesterday, today, forevermore. And remember what God said to Joshua in chapter 1. He said in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you. I will never leave you nor forsake you if you follow me and you obey my word. Oftentimes, people don't see the faithfulness of God in their lives. They don't see the fulfillment of it because they don't obey. Because it doesn't work out for them in their time period, they get upset, they walk away from the Lord. They do it their own way, they lean on their own understanding, and they don't trust in the Lord with all their hearts. That God is able to direct their paths. And we see that. And he uses these very phrases here as he talks about that that no man, verse 44, that no man of all their enemies stood against them. That's exactly what God said in chapter 1. No man will be able to stand before you. And not a word failed of any of the good things which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now that doesn't mean there's no more battles that they're going to have, as you read in the book of Judges. But there are failures that will come. Because, you know, the rest of the Old Testament, it's not all, you know, beautiful. I mean, it's filled with some real battles, some real trials. But you'll note that those battles aren't because God was unfaithful, but they were because God's people were unfaithful. And if you know your history of the Old Testament, you know that. If you don't, read it and understand it, because it is a life principle for you and I to know and to understand and to carry. Chapter 22, and here we find that now we're going to deal with those 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. And it says here that Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. See that phrase? I mean, that's a beautiful phrase. You have not do this, but you have done this. Oh, I pray that the Lord will be able to say to you and I, well done, my good and faithful servant. You know, that's all that matters, is that you and I can be able to enter in into the presence of the Lord. And he simply says, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What is it that's honoring to God? How is it that I'm to live my life? How is it that I'm to please the Lord? Faithfulness is what it requires. Faithful to him. Not faithful to the multitudes, not following, you know, the modern thing or the popular thing, but faithful to him. And how do I be faithful to him? Faithful to his word. To observe all that he has commanded. This is why, church, I commend you again for being here tonight. Obviously, the holidays, and you know, there's not that many out tonight, and people are gone and whatnot. But just saying, I need the Word. I want the Word. I want to know the Word so that I can follow the Lord. And that's the beauty of studying verse by verse, book by book, throughout the Bible, is that we, church, are privileged to be able to glean. You know, there's so many Christians today that don't read the Bible. And that's striking to me, but it's real. And there's so many churches today that don't teach the Bible, and certainly don't teach the Bible like we're doing right now. And this is such a sweet time of fellowship, and it's a time I look forward to each and every week, because we just get in the Word, and we just let the Word get in us. You know, and when it does, it changes us. And there's so much that we've already been able to glean as we just kind of surveyed and traveled through this. And here we find that. Now remember what God said through Moses to these 2.5 tribes. They said on the other side of the Jordan, they said, man, we like this land. This is before they crossed over. This is to Moses. Can we inherit this? Moses said, if you want to inherit this land, if you want this land for you, it was part of the promised land. Remember how large that was, and we looked at that. And how that the children of Israel only occupied 10% of that which God had promised, which is such a powerful spiritual truth for your life and mine. I mean, how much have we still have that's ours for our taking, that if we would trot it and put our feet upon it and obey the Lord, that we'd experience it. But here they said, can we? He says, you can. In fact, recorded in Numbers chapter 32, verses 28 through 32. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Numbers 32, verses 28 through 32, where Moses says, listen, if you go with your brethren into the promised land, into the Canaanite land, over the Jordan River, and when they have conquered all of the land, and you go there, then you're able to do that, and then you can come back and inherit your land. And they have done that. That's what they've been faithful to. Verse 3, you have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised to them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possessions, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So you've been faithful, and God is faithful to give you the inheritance. But take diligent heed to the commandments and the laws which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Now, before we read any more, what's he doing here? Joshua is charging them. Joshua is sending them out. Sending them back to where God had given to them. It's like when someone leaves our fellowship, when someone goes out, maybe they're moving to another area. Maybe we're sending them out, you know, to do a work. Maybe it's a kid that's grown up, going off to college. I see Joshua like this. He's like, I'm a little worried about you guys. I'm worried that you guys will not. I'm worried that you guys will not be able to, sustain this, will not follow the Lord. And so I'm concerned for you. And so what does he do? He charges them like a father to a son. Make sure you follow the Lord. Make sure you do it. Now, listen to what he says. Again, verse 5. But take diligent heed to the commandments and the laws which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, what's powerful about this to me is that here we find a father giving his sons, if you would, strong exhortation. I think we need more exhortation. I think today the church has become very weak in the area of exhortation. It's healthy. It's good. The book of Hebrews tells us, exhort one another daily while it's still called today. lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. We're to exhort one another. We're to encourage. You know the word exhort? It's translated in the New Testament to admonish, to encourage, to rebuke. So here's a word that spans from our understanding of encouraging someone to rebuking someone. Because a true biblical loving rebuke should be an encouragement to do something. And here Joshua is encouraging them to follow the Lord with all of their heart. We ought to do that with our kids. We ought not to ever hold back. We ought to do that with one another. We ought to be encouraging one another, stirring one another up for love and for good works. I think sometimes we are so afraid of offending people. Now, again, I think we ought to be careful. You know, those that love to rebuke usually are the last people that should be rebuking. Okay? There's usually a problem. I mean, when it gets to that rebuke level, that's never fun. But it's loving. It's loving to do. It's loving to share truth with people. I mean, you can't preach the gospel if you don't want to offend someone. Because you're going to go up to someone and you're going to share with them, especially maybe someone you know, someone you care about. Hey, by the way, I just want to let you know that you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Okay? That's not really like, oh, thank you. You know, if they're not ready to receive the idea that they're a sinner, and by the way, you deserve hell. What? What do you mean? Who are you? You know, and the first verse usually that comes out is, who are you to judge me? Didn't Jesus say, judge and you shall be judged? You know, and they're just ready to be on the defense. But the loving, caring thing to do is to exhort, is to encourage. We ought to encourage one another. Follow the Lord. Seek the Lord. Live a life of no compromise. That's what Joshua is all about. A life of obedience. A life of holiness. And boy, we need more of it today. And so he just challenges them here to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he just blesses them and he sends them out. Verse 7, now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. So this is the one on the other side, Moses. Remember, Moses gave it to him in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among the brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. So just clarifying the half tribe. There's half the tribes on the west side, half the tribes on the east side. And we already covered that in the allotment of the land last in our last study. And so sends them to his tents, and he spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, which very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoils of your enemies with your brethren. Now, Joshua here, he sends them out and he gives them the exhortation and he sends them out with all of the plenty that they got, with all of the riches that they got from the victory. There is great blessing in victory. There's wealth and riches that come. And obviously in the New Testament context, there's those spiritual blessings. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, that we have already received all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly place, and they're ours. Share them. Don't hold them to yourself. Share them with others. This is what he's saying to them. You guys that have fought the battles here on the west side of the Jordan, you guys that have done this, as you return to the east side and you take the blessings of the battle, the plunder, you give it to the men that stayed back. What do you mean? The men that they didn't fight, they stayed back. They protected the women and the children. They did the farming. They kept things alive. There's this attitude. David found that. Recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In verses 21 through 25 of 1 Samuel 30 is where David had left with the supplies. There, the men that were wounded, the men that couldn't go on. There was 200 of them. And so they went on and left the guys there and they went into the battle. And when they came back, it says the wicked men that were with David, that had gone into the battle, they came back and said, these guys, they don't get anything. And David said, whoa, they get as much as we get. For they did their job and we did our job and we're one. And there's that heart too of sharing and caring and giving, of not hoarding and keeping everything to yourself, but sharing it. We ought to share. Even in the early church, we find it. In the book of Acts, they shared their wealth with those that didn't have. It says that they all were of one heart, and that there nothing that they possessed, did they say, was their own, but they cared for one another. They shared, they ministered to one another as each person had need. This is so important for us to see. It's not, well, we did all the work. I mean, what were they doing? And we can feel that way, certainly those of us that are, if you would, in the heat of the battle. But we're to share. And those of us that have had the privilege maybe to share and or to take in more of the Scriptures and to know more of the Lord and to walk close to Him and to have great victories in battle spiritually, we ought to share it with those that haven't. We ought not say, well, they'll have to learn on their own. You know, they should have, you know, been there. Why did they backslide? Why were, you know, but we're to just share with one another, love one another, minister to one another. And that's what we see here. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, verse 9, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they return, they go back. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, so they're on their journey, leaving Shiloh, making their way towards the east, towards the Jordan River. And it says there that when they come to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, so they're still on the other side of the Jordan. They're still on the Canaanite side there. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on this side occupied by the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So, the children, the 2.5 tribes, on their way back say, we need to do something to connect us between the other 10 tribes, 9.5 tribes, and us, because this Jordan is going to be a divider. So we're going to build this beautiful altar here. Well, word gets back to Shiloh that, wait a second, the children of Israel, they have done an abominable thing. They've erected an altar like the one at Shiloh. They're starting their own religion over there. Next thing we know, they're going to have their own, you know, high priest over there. And I could just hear the rumors in the camp. So much so that there was a desire to say, we are going to war. This was war. Civil war is about to break out. Now, there's some radical, beautiful principles that we can learn from this passage. Because they didn't have the full information. They didn't know. They misunderstood what was going on. And they misjudged it. And their zeal for holiness led them to a place that they were ready to kill their brethren over. This happens so often in the lives of Christians. This happens so often in the lives of the church, where we have people that are irate, people that are upset, people that are ready to go to war. Here, their motive was right. Holiness. Listen, if they actually were building an altar to make sacrifices on and to worship the Lord, they ought to go to war. But they jumped to conclusions that because they built an altar, that's what they're doing. And you know how it is. And we add and add and add. And they begin to, in their zeal without knowledge, it brings death. But their zeal with knowledge will bring life. It's always true. We ought to be careful. We ought not to jump to conclusions. We ought to communicate. I remember many, many years ago, I did a message at the end of the book of Acts, and it was entitled, Communicate, Lest Satan Complicate. And it's so true. That's Satan's desire. And how many churches have literally been split? How many Christians today that were maybe engaged in one of those kinds of situations that are still angry, that almost would question the other side's salvation? They're not even saved. They can't be saved. And all along, it was a great misunderstanding. I've seen them in our own church. I've seen people, in groves leaving the fellowship because they thought something that oftentimes is the opposite of the truth. And, you know, by the time I meet with them and share and communicate with them really what's going on, and they go, oh, wow, yeah, we were wrong. They've been so damaged. They still leave. There's still that divide. There's still that separation. And Satan has done his work. Let us be zealous for holiness. But let that zeal be driven with knowledge, with truth, with a heart of humility, with a heart of communication. Because that's what we see here in the rest of the chapter as it goes on to explain. Verse 13, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest, or it says the priest, but he's the high priest, the priest to the children of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh there. And they went, verse 14, and 10 rulers, one from each of the chief's houses of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of his father's house of Israel. And he goes on here. So they're going to send a delegation of the high priest's son, and they're going to send the heads of the tribes there. And so they send them, and they came to the children of Reuben, verse 15, to the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke to them saying, now notice, they don't come saying, hey, we've heard, and this is the way we ought to do it. Jesus says, if your brother sinned against you, go to him, you one-on-one, and ask him. Talk to him. Reconcile it. Now, when you do go to someone, don't go, you know what, I heard you did this and that and said this. The best way to do it is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where it says if you are going to rebuke someone, do it with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you're also tempted, with a heart of restoration. So you go to someone and say, you know, I've heard that this is going on. Could you please tell me what's happening? Don't accuse people. Ask them to clarify. That is so simple, but so difficult, because our flesh, I don't know, it loves gossip. We just get all riled up. He said, I can't believe they're doing that. And they're not doing any of that. But someone said it, and you know, and the next guy hears it, and the next guy says it and repeats it, and it goes down the line, and you know, it's one after another, and pretty soon it's typically the opposite of the truth. And so they come. This is their accusation. Thus says the whole congregation, verse 16 of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourself an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? And he goes on to talk about, you know, how God judged them. That's the story there of Baal and his donkey, and how he came and he cursed the children of Israel, and that you must turn away, verse 18, this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land that you possess is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, which the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord,
nor rebel against us by building yourself an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan commit a trespass in the accursed things, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? So they're just reminding them of some of their history. And they're just saying, man, you guys, what are you doing? And bringing the accusation. Then the children, verse 21, of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, the Lord God of gods. I love this. Look at verse 22. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. I love that. God knows what we've been doing, what we're up to. And let Israel know. God knows, but sometimes God's people don't know. God sees if it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants might speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You, children of Reuben and the children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifices, that it might be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we might perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants might not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we say that it will be, when you say this to us or to our generations in times to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. So clearly what they're saying here is that at the time to come, that this border between us, the Jordan River, we realize as we're traveling back. Remember, they do this on their way back before they cross over. As we're traveling back, we realize, you know, in times to come, there's going to be this separation. We're not able to interact, to fellowship as much because of the border here, because of the natural border of the river. And so what we're going to do is we're going to erect this altar. It's just a replica. We're not going to make offerings on it. We're not going to sacrifice. In fact, we're going to sacrifice the required sacrifices. Remember, they were required to go to the temple 3 times a year. The young men were required. We're still going to do that. We're still going to journey. That's what they're making reference to in verse 27. We're still going to be doing that. But on this altar, we will make no sacrifices. This altar is just a witness between us and you that we are part of you. And so there's a great misunderstanding. Verse 29, but far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord God and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offering, for grain offerings, for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Israel, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers of the children of Reuben and the children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, they brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land of the children of Reuben and the children of Gad. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness. It is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And I love that. It is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And He's your God and He's our God. You know, there's such an awesome principle for us to learn from this passage here tonight. Don't jump to conclusions. It appeared to be treachery. It appeared to be an absolute violation of Scripture. But in all reality, it was an absolute honorable thing that they were doing. Church, let's make sure we hear each other. We listen to each other. We communicate. We solve so many problems in our marriages, in our families, in our church. Remember that we are to be a witness to the world. And when we are divided, Satan is winning. When we are divided, the world is looking in and they're seeing that. We need to be those that go the extra mile to find out the truth, to seek peace, to seek reconciliation. That's the heart of God. That's what God has called us to do. And what a great lesson for us to kind of think on and meditate on here. And I just pray the Lord just would lead us and direct us. You know, as we're approaching a new year and getting excited about that and moving into what the Lord wants to do. What does the Lord want to do this year? How does the Lord want to grow you? How does the Lord want to grow me? You know, that's the beautiful thing about walking with God, is there's always areas to grow. You know, you can look at that negative or positive, but it ought to be looked at in a positive way because God, He wants us to grow. He wants to change us. He don't want to keep us the same. And maybe this is an area, one of the other things we discussed tonight, an area that God wants to grow you in. Let us learn from the Scriptures. Let us take it in. Let us be passionate. You know, I commend them because they're passionate for holiness. Let us be passionate for holiness, for righteousness. At the same time, let us exercise and execute righteousness in the right way and perceiving the right things and representing the Lord. And let us be a witness that God is God. The Lord is the Lord. And let Him be in charge. Let Him rule. Let Him reign in His church, in our lives. And let Him do His work. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray, and we're going to open the table for communion, do a few songs of afterglow tonight, and just want to encourage you to take this time and just let your heart be cleansed and draw near to the Lord and just pray about maybe some of the things that the Holy Spirit has brought to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We ask that You would just pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, here tonight. And we want to know You, God. We want to love You. And we want to serve You with all of our hearts, with all of our lives. God, we know that we're sinners. And we know that there's things that are hindering Your work. We recognize that we are an unholy people called to be holy. We know that we can only be made holy through You, through the work of the cross. And so even as we take communion tonight, we recognize that, Lord, that it's only the work of Calvary that's going to bring us into this area of holiness, sanctification. And God, we just pray that You do that. We want it. We want to obey more and more each and every day. We want to draw near and come close. We want to know Your word. We want to be exhorted and exhort one another, encouraging, Lord, ourselves, Lord, and our brothers and sisters to just love Jesus. Let 2013 be a year of loving Jesus. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.